Good morning, everyone. By the time I get through this, you'll probably wish I stuck with the notes and didn't get embroiled with the PowerPoint. Anyway, be that as it may, we'll give it a shot. First of all, I have a PowerPoint and I also have notes. So is there anyone that doesn't have any notes? I've got a few left over here. Basically, the PowerPoint should follow along with the much the same way, hopefully, as the notes. So today, we are starting to look at this minor prophet. It's the most minor of the minor prophets. In fact, it's the most minor of any of the books of the Old Testament. It's the shortest book of the Old Testament and the third shortest book of the Bible with only 21 verses. But as one writer said, it's a minor book with a major message. So let's get our feet wet here. The message of Obadiah. In a word, it's a judgment upon Edom. You think of, if you want to think, well, what's Obadiah about? Think it's about Edom and the destruction of Edom. Meaning of the name of the author. Sometimes that's significant, sometimes it might not be, but here it means servant of Jehovah. Other than that, we know very, very little, nothing really, about Obadiah. There are a lot of Obadiahs in the Old Testament, but none of them seem to be the one that we would connect with the writer of this prophecy. And so it seems to be that the Lord just wanted, we're not sure about the time, we're not sure about the nature of the servant. All we know that is he's a servant of Jehovah, and that was good enough. That's the message. It's the message that is the important thing. So that's how the Lord wanted to leave it, and that's how we have it today. The time, sometimes some of the minor prophets have, well, in the reign of so-and-so, there's nothing like that. There does seem to be reference to the destruction or the invasion of Jerusalem, and so there are four invasions of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, and so you start looking at one or two or three or four. There are about four different choices here, and so it's either the one of Babylon, that's the latest, or earlier, it's the one where the Philistines and the Edomites and the Arabians came in and invaded Jerusalem in 845. So it could be either of those. Bearing in mind also that a prophet could speak of something that is present or the past, even though it's way in the future, because such is prophecy and such is the way that the prophet sometimes spoke. It's spoken as if it has already happened, because such is the certainty of what the Lord is about to do. Who is Edom? Well, it says there in Genesis 36, Esau is Edom. And so right away, we're thinking, okay, Edom, Esau. And so there's a lot on this first page that's all to do with Esau and his descendants. Right here we have, just going back a second there, couple of quotes that I thought are really helpful. One is, G. Campbell Morgan said this: Edom is Esau enlarged into a national life. It's almost like you have the life of Esau and all that he was going about and doing in his life, and then you just enlarge that onto a national scale, and that's what you have as far as the history of this country. Then you have something that Ray Stedman said that I thought was significant too. He said, Every nation in the Bible is a lengthened shadow of its founder. And that's certainly true of Esau. You can just see how it just kind of gets enlarged, and the hostility that Esau had for Jacob, and then it seems to go on and on and on. So that's the significance there. And I just made this, I grabbed this off the internet and said, if you want to see where Esau is, grandson of Abraham. So it's not that, as if he didn't have a spiritual heritage. The thing to realize right off the bat, and that is that Esau really was not interested in spiritual things. He did not have interest. He was interested in the physical, in the here and now. Bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. And so this long shadow that Ray Steadman is talking about, it reaches all the way through the nation of Israel, and then it comes up and it goes into our own lives. This map here is hopefully the one that you've got in front of you. And I might add, a big pain that map was for me last night. I discovered that when you try to work on the copy machine here at this church and you try to use the same paper on the printer at home, I learned my lesson. Anyway, so where was Edom? It's south, to the south of the kingdom of Judah, and it was a constant source of annoyance and trouble for the people of God. So right off, you have this picture of this conflict that's going on, and it seems to be going from time in the past, way off in the distance, and then it comes through all of Israel's history, and then you say, well, what's that got to do with me? Well, this is what it's got to do with us, because we've got some New Testament scriptures that have a direct bearing, and I'm going to read these first, because even if we don't get to half of what's on the screen, this is what's important. This is what really matters. There's judgment in this prophecy. And then there's another thing that's going to happen, though, and that is that you have, in each of our lives, we have a conflict. And it's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And there's this conflict is going, it goes on all through our lives. There's no escaping it. And so here you have these words in Romans. It says there in Romans 8, and I recommend that you read that, in light of what we're looking at today, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's a description of Esau right down to the finest detail. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. And that's where that all ends up. It ends up in death. There is a way that seems right to a man, says the proverb, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that was true of Edom and Esau and his descendants. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So that was Esau's description. He could not please God. He couldn't please his parents, but he had his mind on the things of the world. And so keep that in mind. And then you have this passage in Galatians. So just think Galatians, Romans 8 and Galatians, where we have this conflict in our own lives. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And they are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And now the works of the flesh are, and there's all this catalog of evil things, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So, Galatians. And then, finally, this passage in Hebrews 12, where it says there in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one can see the Lord. Looking, so there's that right away. You have holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. This is a New Testament commentary on what happened way back there in the Old Testament. But it can happen here, today. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. See, he couldn't repent. His mind was so absorbed with the here and now, he couldn't think of the things of the Lord or the spiritual things, though he sought it diligently with tears. So it's a sad commentary. So I just wanted to get that out of the way, because I say that is something that really has bearing on us each day of our lives. And the principle of what went on between Jacob and Esau, and the enmity between Esau and Jacob and the God of Jacob, passes all the way down to us in our own spiritual lives. Now, we see that one of the characteristics of Esau was that he was independent. He was a man's man, and he could just take care of things himself. And that was the nature of the country. Just looking at this place there in red, who needs to have a good crop if you're in a strategic spot like that? Because if you draw a line from here to here, you go to Cairo and to Egypt. You draw a line from here to here, you go on the King's Highway up to Damascus, and you have all the trade, and everything has to go through Edom. Everything has to go through Sela, or what is known as present-day Petra. So they had it made. And furthermore, it was a mountainous country, so they could launch their little attacks out to whatever neighbor they wanted to, and more often than not, it was Israel. Bash them on the head, then go back into their secure mountains, and no one could get to them. So it was a perfect setup. You go out, whack someone, grab their money, go back in. Nah, you can't get me. You know, and it was a perfect setup. And so no wonder he was feeling really that he or they were feeling really secure, because they had the form of, they had the source of income. There's a drought. Well, that's okay. We're getting all this stuff in from all these other parts of the world, so we don't have to worry about the cows or the sheep and that sort of thing. So they could be looking over at their neighbors at the Jews and say, "Oh, all those guys, they're dependent on their crops and everything. And here we're just sitting pretty." And so yeah, it was a real sweet setup. And this is just a map that shows the direction of the trade until the Romans came. And the Romans were big enough and large enough that they could go around that. So whoever was in that strategic spot no longer had the monopoly on the trade routes. So by then it deteriorated, and the significance of that part of the world was reduced to gradually to more and more insignificance. So here in the distance are the mountains of Moab. And anyone in the caravan, they'd come with their donkeys and their riches. I'd say, okay, we're going to have to pay for the customs. They're going to have to go through those mountains, and they're going to have to pay, or they'll have things confiscated. So who are the readers? Well, it's about Edom. We don't know, though, if any of the Edomites read it. It probably was more likely that it was read by Israel. But then we're reading it. We're reading it today. And these two passages we shared previously, now all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, 1 Corinthians 10. And then for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Okay, how did Edom develop? I'm going to allow you to, you all got the notes, this long list here of 14 points next to the map. I spent longer than I should have in putting this into PowerPoint. But you just start from before these two were born and the struggle that was going in the womb. And Rebecca was saying, what's this? What's going on here? And what's the significance? And there's these two. There's two nations to be born. And then it goes from there. So starting from Genesis 25, and you have the conflict happening even before they get out of the mother's womb. So it's, and then you have the stealing of the birthright. You have, there's a brief reconciliation when Jacob came back. You have the lineage of the kings in Genesis 36. You have the fact that Edom refused Israel passage when they came out of Egypt after the Exodus. And then you have the fact that they were a constant source of trouble, and finally David subdues them, and that's found in 2 Samuel 8. And finally there's Edom, there's a revolt, and there are a whole bunch of fights. So here you find these in 2 Chronicles. You go one from one passage to another. You find you have the fact that these Edomites, they were really happy when Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians. They thought that was, oh, well, that's a great, they were laughing their heads off over that one. And so you have in Psalm 137:7, raise it, tear it down to the ground, raise it, raise it. That's what they said in verse 7 of Psalm 137. And then there's reference also in Lamentations 4:21 in the words of Jeremiah. Then you have the fact that you have a number of these prophets that talk about in Edom being invaded and laid waste. And probably that was going to be right after the Babylonian invasion. Then you have the fact that you have Edomia, those were the descendants of Edom, and they moved, they changed lodging. They were kicked out of their country with the mountains, and they had to go into the southern part of Judea. Then you see them briefly, you see some remnants of them with Herod, the Herod family. They were descendants from Edom, and that was probably a source of great aggravation for the Jews. Here, that irony of ironies, Edomites being in charge of their country, just because Herod the Great was a good friend of Caesar. So if you're a good friend of Caesar, well then you had the inside track. And finally, Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD, the Edomites kind of got involved with that conflict, and then they disappear. It's like, we don't see them anymore after that. And then, mysteriously, they show up again in some of these prophecies and in the end times. I don't know how that's going to happen, but we don't know who they are right now, but somehow they're going to reappear. And there will be a final destruction there. So here you see the map of Edomia. You see how it's gone from, they used to be here, and they shifted over here. And they were more exposed now, but anything's better than nothing, right? So they were Judea was weak. So that's when you go between 500 BC and you get down to the time of Christ. That's where a lot of these Edomites, that's where they were living. And so they had moved out of their mountainous area. Now they were in there. And, of course, the Maccabees were able to kind of subdue them. Unfortunately, they took them into their country. And as I said, Herod was a good friend of Caesar, so that turned out to their disadvantage for the Jews, that is. So we have themes. We have the declaration of Edom's doom in the first part of that prophecy. We have the declaration of Edom's sin and the pride and their hostility to the Lord's people. And then you have the declaration of Israel's blessing how God is faithful to his promises. So those are kind of like three big ideas I would pick out there. So here we are. We're going to be looking at Edom, and I'm going to take some pictures. I took some pictures. I've never been to. Ask Ron. He's been to that part of the world, and he'll tell you about it. I'd like to go sometime, but you never know. Looking at all these mountains in this desolate area, the interesting monuments that are hidden in those valleys inside. So here we have the outline of the book of Obadiah. Reading it quickly, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God, and I'm reading from the New King James Version here, concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Then God says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. You see, this is very ironic, since they were so proud and they were so full of themselves. The pride of your heart. And you want to see, well, what's wrong with Esau? What's wrong with Edom? It gets right down to this. This pride and self-sufficiency and self-centeredness. That's where it goes. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So this is quite a statement. You can see this, I'll be like the Most High. What does that remind you of? Satan, Satan in Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High. And they're saying, I don't need God. I'm good just by myself. Big mistake. I think that just from going into those mountains and all the earthquakes they have. I say, well, a rock could land on my head and that would be the end of me. So I would be a little more cautious about my saying, I don't need God. But that the person who's thinking this way, they don't have any other way of thinking. So here you have caves. And there were cave dwellers that were there before the Edomites came. And they were able to drive them out. And so here you have these caves in this part of the world, and that's probably where a lot of these people lived. Then you have very narrow gorges, and you can see how these people would think, hey, all we need is about three or four soldiers in this part, and if they're determined enough, they'll keep out a whole army. What's the good of having all that big army of Nebuchadnezzar? How is he going to get through here when there are just three of us blocking the way and we can keep them out indefinitely? So you can see how the natural man thinks. Sometimes it gets so narrow you can hardly see the sky above you. I know some of us might have claustrophobia. I just thought these pictures would show up a little better on PowerPoint than they would with transparency. So, I'm just trying to give you a sense of why are they so self-confident. Well, this is the geography is part of their self-confidence. And this is coming out, so you can see, well, here's a big army. They're all going to come in, and they're all going to have to squeeze through that little crack. Well, how are you going to get there? Well, there's two or three soldiers there that'll keep you out. So here you have that same picture. Or they could climb up, and here are these monuments way up, and the mountains go up to about 5,000 or 6,000 feet, but very, very rugged, and very, you can see that it's very inaccessible. So you get a large army, and you can say, well, I don't need to worry about that. But God said, if these had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? A thief gets into your house and they just grab some things and they get out of there as fast as they can, right? But they were going to be swept totally clean. And then it goes on to say, If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. So they had a reputation for all the treasure, you know, and they thought that they were secure. But the Lord said, no, it's all going to be taken. And, you know, it's a reminder for us. If we feel like we're secure and we get into that way of thinking, we need to remind ourselves that everything we have actually is given by the Lord. And I use this as you're coming out of the gorge, and this was called the treasure, the Kesne. This is probably the most famous monument. Obviously, anyone who's watched Indiana Jones, that they can remember seeing this. Hollywood is good at using this to their advantage. They thought their treasure was secure. Now, actually, keep in mind that these monuments, when you go to see these today, these are the Nabataeans that have built these. These aren't the Edomites that built them. It was people that came after them. And so actually these monuments are a sign that, well, they totally were replaced. The Edomites were totally replaced. And they built these things, and actually it's evidently when the Bedouins were in charge of this area, they were convinced that the very top of that the monument, that it was full of treasure, so they got their rifles and it was full of bullet holes before the tourist people were trying to clean it up. But anyway, it's just everything was just swept clean. Now you go into the caves and there was nothing there. They made sure that everything was taken. Well, how was that going to happen? Well, it says here, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. So the people they were counting on, the people that they were allies, they were the ones that were going to turn on them. And so you have, they had a painting here of a bunch of people having a powwow, and I say, okay, I'm gonna put that in there. And people think, let's take all that stuff that the Edomites have, and let's divide it among ourselves. That's what happened, and that's that messenger that was sent out at the very beginning of the prophecy. The results. So, what would be the results? Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom? And understanding from the mountains of Esau. You know, one of the Eliphaz in Job, he was from this area. So this area had a reputation for, you go here to get advice. There are places that you go, and this is one of the places. Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Probably for the benefit of the tourists, here are two soldiers guarding an entrance. So, but they were all, it's all going to be taken care of. This is just a reminder that when the Lord says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And so now you get into these verses 10 to 14. And what those verses tell you is a reason. Why is this judgment going to come on? Why is it so severe? And so you get to this third page here, and under F, and you have the seven reasons for God's judgment. So number one, it says here, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Their hostile attitude. In the day that you stood on the other side, In the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates, this is going into Jerusalem, and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Number three, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, boasting, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You can see how this it's kind of in the form of poetry, but you can see their attitude towards the Jews. You should not, number five, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Now, notice the word calamity there is repeated over and over again. Six, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. So here's people trying to get out, and they're almost made it. They've come over the brow of the hill, and they're the Edomites. They say, not so fast. You're coming back with us. We're going to give you, and probably we'll get paid for some of the benefit from that. Number seven, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remain in the day of distress. So there you have a kind of catalog of the things that they're going to be judged for. Now, there's a change here, because as Obadiah is going through this catalog of sins, and he's talking about judgment, then suddenly he goes into a different mode. He says, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. Now, there's anyone else that thinks that they're getting off, watch out. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. You know that passage in Galatians 6:7, how that God is not mocked. You have the sowing and you have the reaping. You have the sowing and reaping principle in Galatians. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. So you have this picture in verse 16. They came in and they were drinking and have a good time. And I said, well, there's something you're going to drink, all right. And in Jeremiah 25, it talks about the drinking of judgment, that no one wants to drink. And the Lord says, no, you're going to drink it. And when the Lord says you're going to drink something, you're going to have to do it. So then you have a change here. You have the blessing of Israel. But, and as one commentator said, there's so much tied up with that word but, that you go through all the scriptures and look at but, and that, here's one of them in 17. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So this is a very, very severe, this is a very, very severe prophecy. Then the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, and I don't know where that place is, shall possess the cities of the south. And then finally, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And I just want those last words, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Very, very significant. So, just the few moments that we've got left. So for over 1,000 years, all these monuments that we're looking at, I didn't show too many of the monuments because they're not actually Edom that created them, but they were invisible to the Western world. You had the fact that trade didn't no longer went through there. Then you had, it became a very dangerous place, and then you had the Muslims taking over with the leadership of Muhammad. And then this area was totally lawless. And in 1812, there was a man that came, and he was a Swiss man who decided he was going to go exploring Africa, of all places. But he never got there because he was preparing to go into Africa. And so he got stuck in this part of the world, and he dressed up. He dressed up like the natives did, and he just was trying to fit in. And his name, I'll get this right here. Yeah, Jean-Louis Burckhardt, Swiss, 1784 to 1817. And he became Sheikh Ibrahim Ibn Abin Allah. So he had a total remake of his name and everything. He went into this. And it's a long story about his exploration and how he tried to fit in with people, and how he finally pretended he wanted to sacrifice a goat on the mountain of Aran, down there in Saudi Arabia, Jordan area, to make an excuse so he could get in there, and because he'd heard something about a lost city, but it had been more than 1,000 years since anyone had seen it, and he came in and. And a few years later, a painter from Scotland, he had came in and he painted these things before photography. And so here's one of these bridges. A lot of these monuments are only partial because they have constant earthquakes there. This is the man in his disguise. And so it's to him we owe the first discovery of this to the Western world. And it was amazing how he went out and found this lost city. Then he saw these wonderful sights, and it was just something that had been totally outside the understanding and memory of people. And so these are paintings that were made at this time, or just a few years later, of these places that had been unknown to people. And now you can get these paintings for a slight fee from Jordan. And you can go to these monuments. And you can, there's even a stairway to get up to the top of one of these things and stare down there on the rest of the world. You can look at these things. But I just want to get to the lessons because our time is up. Wonderful pictures, and I'd like to spend more time on Petra, actually, because that's a wonderful study. Just some things to go away with. One is the reminder, and I have these things written up on the back of the outline. The reminder of the unrelenting struggle between the believer's old nature and the new nature. It's like that struggle between Esau and Jacob. And I said, we talked about it at first, and it's going on still. It's going on at the spiritual level in our hearts and lives. The deceitfulness, number two, the deceitfulness of pride and the self-sufficiency seen in the attitude of Edom. And just you can see how foolish that was, but to them at the time it looked great. You know, it looked like what could go wrong. You know, the importance of relying on God's wisdom, which never fails, rather than human wisdom. And for that, and then there's a. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, the opening chapter. So I'd recommend you read 1 Corinthians, first two chapters, about the wisdom of this world as opposed to the wisdom of God. And how, this, you know, according to the wisdom of the world, what's the cross all about? You know, they wouldn't see that, the significance of that. To recognize the various ways that sin can manifest itself, whether in thoughts or actions. So there you have a variety, just as shown in this picture here of the seven sins of Edom. To remember the principle of sowing and reaping, either for good or for evil. Reaping, sowing spiritually or sowing carnally. And it talks about that in Galatians 6. To be certain, we are possessing our possessions. What does that mean? To me, it means that what is it that we really have possession of? You see, that the Jewish people, the people of Israel, they had the possessions of the Holy Land, but they didn't have it because they lost it so often, because their lack of holiness, their lack of walking with God, and that could be true of us. We have so many of those wonderful, precious promises that Peter says in his second letter, in the first verses of 2 Peter, those great and precious promises. But do we avail ourselves of them, or is it just something that we just pass over and don't think of? So possessing the possessions, to ask ourselves the question, and I owe this to Campbell Morgan, where do we stand in relation to the fact that those last words of Obadiah, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. See, that's where everything's going to end. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. And so is your life in alignment with that fact, or is it out of alignment with that fact? That's the significant thing. So if you don't go away with anything but that, that will change your life. So you have the ruins, and you have this man back in the beginning of the 19th century. He died several years later, and he sought a city. He sought a city, and it talks about in Hebrews 11 that how they sought a city which had foundations, whose maker and builder was God. And so he was looking for a city, and it was a ruin, you know. And people say, it's really great, you know, it's wonderful. It kind of has an unreal, it's worth going to see. But what city are we looking for? And so I would end on that thought. And also the fact that God's promises are real and they will be accomplished. So with that, let's close our time now. And may the Lord bless us as we meditate on Obadiah and how it can affect our lives. Oh God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the prophet Obadiah and the many lessons we can learn, even from these 21 verses. We just pray, oh God, that you'll teach us these things, help us apply them to our lives, so that we might really understand the true wisdom, that the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, as we see in Job. And may that really touch our lives, so that we might have the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives rather than the power of the flesh. And we just pray that we might take these things and apply them to our lives so that others might see the beauty of the Lord Jesus in each of our lives. And we ask this all and pray, and we just commit those things that were stated before that need to be prayed for, as far as the conference, as far as the Laura and her healing. And we just pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.